Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Zechariah, the second chapter, verses 1 through 13. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord Yahweh. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Therefore be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. A few years ago, I was teaching a men's Bible study around the time that the Lord of the Rings trilogy was being shown on the big screen. And I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I love reading the books. And so I thought it would be very appropriate to incorporate a number of illustrations from the books and the movies in this particular men's Bible study. I thought it would really help me to drive the point home. And I thought I did so. With crystal clear clarity, I thought it added to the study and illuminated the meaning of the text until one day one of the guys discreetly came up to me after the Bible study and took me aside. And he said, "David, I appreciate that you appreciate those books and those movies, but could you cut off the Gandalf stuff? Okay, because we are really not familiar with hobbits and elves and wizards and things like that. So if you could just leave those out, that'd be great." Well, many of you probably are feeling the same way when it comes to the book of Zechariah, because there are all kinds of wild visions and exotic, you know, imagery, things like horsemen and horns and flying scrolls. In a few weeks, we'll study about a woman in a basket, things like that. This is a type of literature that's not immediately familiar to 21st century readers. Okay, it's a literature called apocalyptic literature. It's the Old Testament version of Revelation. But I would submit to you that it is extremely relevant to all of God's people in every day and every age. In fact, it's one of the most messianic books of the entire Old Testament. And what that means is that at virtually every turn, it points us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is doing in redemptive history. And this morning is no exception to that. And so before we get into the text, it's appropriate to look at the context just a little bit. At the time of our vision this morning, it's 520 BC, 16 or 17 years after King Cyrus issued the decree that would allow the Israelites to return to the land. And life in Israel was incredibly difficult at the time that Zechariah was written. incredibly difficult. At this time in redemptive history, when the people got back to the land, their capital city lay in ruins. And the picture of their union with God, the temple, had been absolutely devastated. It had been razed to the ground. Their economy was in shambles. And during their 50-year absence, when they had been taken out of Judah to Babylon, during that 50-year absence, thousands of people had poured into the promised land and taken the Israelites' homes and their vineyards and things like that. And so when the Israelites came back, they were oppressed at every turn. This was incredibly difficult for the people of God to be back in Israel at this time. You know, I've been reading stories all week about the devastation wrought by Hurricane Ike on cities like Galveston. Many people came home to find their homes, nothing more than concrete slabs. And I don't want to trivialize how bad that was. I mean, because entire subdivisions were obliterated all over the Texas coast. And I don't want to trivialize that. But multiply that by 1,000. And that was the situation and context behind the writing of the book of Zechariah. The people's way of life had been taken from them. But as bad as it was, the people were not alone. God was with them, and he was caring for them, and he was providing for them. And at this time, he raised up his prophet named Zechariah to communicate 8 visions that were intended to encourage the people in their task of rebuilding the temple and the city and the walls. These visions are intended to be encouraging visions. And this third vision, like I said, is no exception to that, and perhaps is the most glorious of all of the visions. Now, this third vision that we're studying this morning has 2 major parts, okay? We have vision in verses 1 through 5, and we have the interpretation to the vision in verses 6 through 13. And the vision in verses 1 through 5 has 2 scenes. Let's look at the first scene in verses 1 and 2. It says, Zechariah says, "And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" Now, the identity of this man has been the source of great debate between commentators and theologians over the years. You know, is he an angel? Is he merely a man? Who is he? And without rehashing the whole debate, I would submit to you that it's safest to view the man is a symbolic representation of the Israelites as a whole. In other words, he represents all of their dreams, all of their desires to rebuild the city and see it restored to its former glory. This is a vision that Zechariah is having. It's not intended to be interpreted literally as if it's actually happening. It's a vision. And so therefore, this man, I would submit to you, is a symbolic man. And this symbolic man has a measuring line in his hand. What's the significance to the measuring line? I want you to imagine it like a tape measure. Like he's taking out this amazing tape measure that would measure the entire city of Jerusalem. And the hope was perhaps to restore Jerusalem to its former glories, to mark out its foundations in terms of rebuilding the city. And so it's in the context of this symbolic man with his measuring line, and he's measuring out the city, that the scene shifts. And 2 angels are introduced in verses 3 through 5. The text says, "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Now, the identities of the angels are also a matter for some debate. But I would submit to you that the second angel mentioned, angel number 2, is the angel of the Lord that we heard about in the first vision. After all, look at what the second angel is doing here. The second angel is giving orders to the first angel. He's clearly the commanding angel. And notice how he talks in verse 5. He talks in the first person. He says, I will be to her a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, the glory in her midst, that is a phrase that harkens back to the Old Testament, because the glory in her midst referred to the very presence of Yahweh in his temple, in his tabernacle. And this angel is saying, I will be the glory in her midst. In other words, he's identifying himself with Yahweh God Almighty. In other words, the second angel is the angel of the Lord. The second angel is the rider on the red horse of the first vision. And that means the second angel is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. The second angel is the Lord Jesus, an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus commanding the first angel. So let's take a break. Okay, this is kind of a wild vision here. Do you have all this? Zechariah has this vision, and he sees this symbolic man with a measuring line. And the man is measuring out the city, and in the middle of that, he gets interrupted by two angels, the second of which is the angel of the Lord, or Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord, the second angel, has a mission, an errand for the first angel. And the errand is to go deliver a message to the man with the measuring line in his hand. And the message was a minor rebuke. It was a corrective that was intended to communicate to the Israelites that what God had in store for them was far greater than this city that they were getting ready to rebuild. Look at verse 4. It's a corrective. It's designed to reshape the people's expectations of the future. Look at verse 4. This is the Lord Jesus. He's saying, run, say to that young man, the man with the measuring line, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. In other words, this is a minor rebuke, saying to the man, put your measuring line away, because there is no way that you will be able to measure what the Lord is about to do with respect to his people. It was a message designed to communicate to the people that your view of God is too small. It's too small. Your expectations of what God has in store for Jerusalem and for the people of God is too small. Your expectations, they are too low. The picture here is of villages in open country where the people and livestock are so great that walls won't be able to contain them. And the people needed a corrective. They needed their vision of God to be expanded and enlarged because they were discouraged. They were behind schedule. Here we are 16 or 17 years after King Cyrus allowed the people to go back into the land. And they still hadn't started rebuilding the city. They were disillusioned. And this was intended to correct that disillusionment. They didn't understand that a rebuilt Jerusalem was just an initial fulfillment of what was to come. Now, if you're that man, symbolic as he was, if you were that man, you would have been absolutely confused by this corrective. There's going to be no walls to this city? That made no sense. Every single city of this size and this magnitude had to have a wall. It was absolute necessity. Because other nations and people groups were always vying for territory, you just had to have a city wall. How is it that Jerusalem would not have a city wall? Well, verse 5 answers that question. The angel of the Lord says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Again, hearkening back to the Old Testament in Exodus 14, when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites with a view to kill them, what did the Lord do prior to when they crossed through the Red Sea? The Lord was a wall of fire to his people that would not let the Egyptians overtake his people. The Lord says, I will be a wall of fire all around. I will protect her. And then he says, I will be the glory in her midst. Again, an allusion back to the presence of God in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the tabernacle. It was the Lord's way of saying, I will protect you. I will be with you. And I am designing a city so great for you that it will defy all human explanation of it. That is what I am doing. And I submit to you that that certainly wasn't the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day. Even 100 or 200 years after the writing of this vision, Jerusalem, although it became prosperous, was not nearly as prosperous as indicated by this text. In fact, the walls were rebuilt. And so what is this vision referring to if not to the Jerusalem 100 or 200 years after Zechariah? Well, I would submit to you that this vision is pointing ahead to a Jerusalem far beyond Zechariah's day, indeed far beyond our day. And the fulfillment of this vision is communicated to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen. Because Revelation is really the New Testament version of Zechariah. There's lots of similarities, lots of connection between Zechariah and Revelation. They're the same type of literature. They communicate many of the same things. And listen to the similarities between Revelation 21 and Zechariah 2. It is amazing. The Apostle John says, one of the angels carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me what? He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And it was filled with the glory of God. So Revelation picks up where Zechariah leaves off. And the Apostle John is telling you about this new city, this new Jerusalem that's filled with the glory of God. And Zechariah, the angel of the Lord, says, I will be the glory in her midst. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. Again, this is a symbolical vision. It is not saying there's going to be a literal wall in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just trying to convey to you what it's going to be like. It's a vision intended to convey safety and protection. Like, for instance, when my son, Cole, had just turned 4 years old, and we were talking about heaven, he said, Daddy, what is heaven like? And you can imagine how difficult it would be to try to convey the idea of heaven to a four-year-old. And so I put it in terms that I thought he could understand. I said, Cole, it is like the greatest playground that you have ever been on in your life. It is like this amazing playground with these incredible swing sets and everything. And his eyes just lit up. You know, it's something that he could relate to. And when I describe what the city is like, or when I read about it, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing the city in ways that our feeble little minds can understand. But the city that John is referring to far surpasses even the realities mentioned in this vision. So don't even let your mind be limited to all these precious jewels that are described. It's like the playground that I mentioned to Cole. It can't compare to what we have in store for us. Listen to the way the Apostle John describes the city introduced in Zechariah 2. The foundation of this city, it was decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, when the original readers were hearing this, I mean, it just blew their mind that something could be this beautiful. These stones were invaluable. Their price was beyond estimation. And so they're just, it's blowing their categories. It says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made with a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And so you can understand why the angel of the Lord told the man, put your measuring line away. Put it away, because what you have in mind cannot compare with what the Lord is doing with this city that he is bringing you back to. Put the measuring line away. Your expectations, your vision of God's plan is too small. It cannot compare. Zechariah's vision was not about a pitiful little city with a pitiful people, with a pitiful temple. It's about this city in the new heavens, in the new earth. And so it also makes complete and total sense, okay, that in verses 6 through 8, God extends a call to the Israelites who remained behind in Babylon to come home. Because in the second chapter of Ezra, we read that out of the perhaps million people that were originally taken to Babylon, we learn in Ezra that only 50,000 people came back. In 536 B.C., only 50,000 people came back in the initial wave of returnees. There are hundreds of thousands of Israelites still in Babylon. And so the angel of the Lord is going to plead with them, come home. Come home. Re-engage with what God is doing in Jerusalem. Because what you have going on in Babylon cannot compare with what I'm doing for my people. Look at verses 6 through 8. Up, up, flee. This is a pleading from the Lord. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. In other words, I've scattered you all over, but now it's time to come home. Verse 7. Up, escape to Zion. Zion is another term for Jerusalem. Escape back to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Come home. Come home. Leave Babylon. It can't deliver what it promises to you. Come home and re-engage with what I'm doing, because you are the apple of my eye. That is a Hebrew phrase that denotes love and care. It's intended to say, you are my most precious possession. Do not be content with life in Babylon. Come back to Zion. Re-engage with the people of God. And it's not hard to see how this applies to us in the 21st century. Because God calls us to repent of our unhealthy attachments to the world and repent of our low view of God, to repent of our small expectations and re-engage with what he is doing in redemptive history. Because if you're like me, it is so easy for you to get caught up in your world of work and carpool and weekend planning that you forget that history is going somewhere and we are part of this history. Our story is a part of this greater story, and I am not, you know, diminishing the importance of work and carpools and weekend plans. Those are all very important things. But we ought to engage in those things with a view of what God has in store for his people. We should never forget that we are part of this grand master plan. As Carlton mentioned last week, this plan that was crafted by God Almighty before time began, and that you have a place in it. You and I have a place in it. And you'll see how that's true in verses 10 and 11. Because verses 10 and 11 were written for the people at Providence Presbyterian Church in September in the 21st century. Because this is going to be a prediction of the fact that God would bring in all kinds of Gentiles into the covenant. I don't think anybody here is a 100% pure Jewish national. I don't think we have any of those people here. I wish that we did, but I bet we don't. I bet everybody here falls into the category of Gentiles, of non-Jews. So verses 10 and 11 speak directly to you and me. The vision says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And look at verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The vision says many nations will join themselves to the Lord. We are a part of those nations, of those Gentiles that are being incorporated into the covenant in massive numbers. The second half of verse 11, the Lord says, I will dwell in your midst. It's a collective your. It's a your including both Jews and Gentiles alike. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's speaking of this grand and glorious day where God will bring people from all over the world, all different nationalities, into covenant with himself. And this idea is captured well in Revelation 21. Again, listen to this. It is a direct connection with our vision from Zechariah. Revelation 21 says, this city, this amazing city, this city that you could not begin to get your mind around, this city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations, that's you and me, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. That's John's way of saying there will be no walls. It conveys the idea that God protects this city. The gates don't need to be shut, because God Almighty is there, he's dwelling in the midst of this city, and nothing impure or unclean can enter into it. Revelation 21. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Folks, this is a picture of a future city that is so glorious and so amazing that whatever view we have of it, it's too small. It's just too small. It couldn't begin to compare with what God has in store for his people. It's a future that calls us to remember what God has in store for those who love him. A future that we should always keep in mind lest we get too absorbed in our own little world. And I would confess that I'm one of the first ones that can't see the forest for the trees sometimes. You know what I mean? When you get so bogged down and caught up by what's going on in your own particular life. C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. Let me repeat that, because I think that captures the essence of the takeaway message from Zechariah 2. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. That's what Zechariah would have us remember from this text, that our vision of the next world would be so great and so glorious that we would be well equipped to live in this one. And so therefore, Zechariah ends very appropriately in verse 13. Because when you consider what this vision is pointing to, when you consider this great redemptive plan that God has in store for his people, when you consider the fact that you have a part in it and that you will enjoy it because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the admonition of verse 13 is really the only proper response to this message. What does verse 13 say? Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent. Be in awe. There is no response but to thank him and bow before him for who he is and what he's doing and this holy city that he is building and crafting for the apple of his eye. People like you and me. Amen. And amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, it is only appropriate that we come before you in silence, in reflection of who you are and all that you have done. Father, we repent for our low expectations in terms of the great redemptive plan that you have in store for your people. Father, forgive us for our low view of who you are and what you've done. Forgive us for our low expectations. Father, forgive us for trying to measure out what can't be measured. Father, I pray that you would help expand our view of the next world such that it would enable us to live rightly and honor you and praise you in this one. And Father, we pray this all in the name of the rider on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.